chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then place your finger there and also turn over to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ to the people of Christ. Would you give us aid by the Spirit, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word? Would you fix our gaze upon the Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, who is the Lamb of God, both priest and sacrifice, who is our temple, who is the blood on the door, who brings us near, all of us who know him, those formerly exiled to the gate east of Eden. Well, we pray your blessings upon this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's cut to the chase. We've just finished a series in Assurance of Salvation, and many of you have seen us for weeks advertising that our next sermon series, Lord willing, would be a sermon series through the book of Leviticus. And if you're like me, and I'm the guy preaching, you're thinking to yourself, maybe thoughts like this, well, isn't Leviticus basically a book of laws and practices, which is the Word of God, but we don't really practice them anymore, by and large, and so they're irrelevant. Or you might be thinking something like this, how is it that we're going to walk verse by verse through the book of Leviticus? We may be here until our Lord Christ returns. And I would submit to you this morning that we seek to go Old Testament and New Testament to the extent that we're able. We finished a long series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and here we are in Leviticus. And some weeks, actually months ago, I began to think through this series and prepare for it, and I will tell you that this series is not what you think it's going to be. For this series was and is not what I thought necessarily that it was going to be. You see, we look at the book of Leviticus as a book of laws, leprosy in the walls. Certain times when men and women can and cannot enter into the tabernacle. What to do when you touch a dead carcass? Who may enter and who may not? Why you don't eat blood? And on it goes. And if we're honest, this book, if it were separated from the rest of our Bibles, which it shouldn't be, we would kind of place on the shelf and not really deal with. But I submit to you this morning that Leviticus is not a book of rules, primarily. Leviticus is a part of a story that God has been telling from the beginning. And Leviticus comes in the middle of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it's this story that I want to begin to tell you this morning. It's this story that has impacted me, quite frankly, in ways that I just didn't imagine. What is this story? Well, I'm largely benefiting this morning from two authors who I would commend to you. T.D. Alexander's book, From Paradise to the Promised Land. Excellent book. I believe we have it on our shelf. As well as Michael Morales' book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? These books, among other things, have a way of causing us to see that Leviticus is not just a book of rules that we can avoid except for our daily Bible reading plan when in March or April we get there. But it is a part of a story, a narrative, and it's that story that I want us to see this morning. Before we really begin to go passage by passage through the book, I want us to see this story. So let's journey together. Firstly then this, what were we created for? What were we created for? And for that, we need to go to one of the other books that's connected to Leviticus, Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now there, rather than going verse by verse, I just want to remind you that the Word of the Lord says that God created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And what is interesting is that this pattern of six or seven fleshes itself out over the course of the Bible. In fact, if you take the days of creation and the days of the construction of the tabernacle from Exodus about 25 to about Exodus 31, you're going to see that there's a correspondence day by day. On this day, God did this. Said it was good. Similarly, with the tabernacle, on this day He did this, on this day He did this, on this day He did this. You're also going to see that in Exodus, the priests are called to be leaders of God's people, to call them into God's presence through sacrifice. And like the priests of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Adam is the first of all priests, placed in creation, and as one commentator essentially said, called to call all of creation to the worship of God. But in Adam's priesthood, there was no sin. There was no need for sacrifice. And then we often look at Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of creation. But they occur on the second to last day of the first week, don't they? What happens on the seventh day? Well, God rests. That phrase, God rests, is often misunderstood. You can read of it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Could be translated, made it holy. Because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This rest is not God being tired and needing a break. This is God ceasing. That whole day was directed towards something. And so similarly, we see that fleshed out even before we get to the Ten Commandments. But then at the Ten Commandments, we see it, don't we? And then a few chapters after the Ten Commandments, we see the Lord meeting with the new mediator, if you will, Moses, Mount Sinai. And what day is it that in thunderous voice God speaks to Moses? The seventh day. The day set apart to symbolize God's rest. God speaks to Moses. And so we have a garden that's really kind of like a tabernacle. A garden that's kind of like a tabernacle, if you will. In fact, if you look at the days of creation, at the end of every day, the Lord says it's good. If you look at the end of the construction of the tabernacle, at the end of the book of Exodus, you can turn there if you like, Exodus 39 and Exodus 40. You begin to see, if you're looking closely, that it's not just a listing of words, But just like the 7 days of creation, here now something is done, and Moses declares it's good. What am I getting at? Leviticus doesn't begin in Leviticus chapter 1 with a call to sacrifice out of nowhere. Rather, a lot has been happening in Genesis and Exodus. And what has been happening? We have a place of God's presence. What does Genesis chapter 3 say? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, boys and girls, God does not have feet, doesn't have legs by which he walks. This is a way of us understanding something about God. In Eden, God's presence was known among God's people. And Adam was a sort of priest who was to guide the people in the worship of God. And here, on the seventh day, really the ultimate pinnacle of God's creation week, God's presence is known among God's people. The temple of Eden was established. So the story begins, created for God's presence. You could argue that that's the beginning theme of human beings, that we were created for God's presence. God, who is life, created us. And then in the garden, he gives us a positive command, doesn't he? Don't eat of this tree. And he places two particular trees in this temple as, if you will, sacramental signs. Pictures which proclaim God's message. Pictures which proclaim God's message. The tree of life. Ever before Adam and Eve was a tree which said, obedience will enter you into glory. But ever before Adam and Eve was a tree which says, eat of this tree and you shall die. Pictures. The word of God made visible. So we have a temple or a tabernacle, if you will. We have a priest. We have sacramental signs, and we have the word of God. In fact, what is it that that interloper Satan first said? Did God really say? The word of God being questioned. So if we ended at Genesis chapter 2, we'd hear words like this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Don't you want to dwell there for just a little while? No shame, no sin. Knowing the presence of God who walks among his people. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse, we read, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? And you know the story. Eve takes of the fruit of the tree, this sacramental tree, if you will. And I call it that just because it's a tree which symbolizes God's promise. And she eats of it and gives it to her priest of a husband who's with her. We often hear the story of Eve sinning. But Adam is the one that the rest of the scripture really holds as responsible, as the federal head of all humanity. You may be thinking, I'm just here today because somebody invited me, and this preacher seems to be a little bit excited about a book of rules. This is interesting. I'll give it a listen. Friend, this is your story, you see. This is your story. You are here. Adam and Eve represent you. You're not in Christ. And so from our story then, we read that Adam and Eve fall And we read these words. God speaks first to the serpent. I love that. I love that God speaks first to the one who ultimately questions his word so that others would fall. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity," boys and girls, that's strife, that's war, that's fighting, that's disagreement, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Some translations render it, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first words of the gospel are given in Genesis 3:15. "For it would be Jesus, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent." And then, of course, the Lord speaks to the woman and speaks to the man. And then we read these words. Verse 21, Genesis 3. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." The Lord covering their nakedness, covering their shame. Verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken.'" And then notice closely some of the details of the next verse. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." In other words, Adam and Eve are now driven to the edge, to the gate of the temple, where God's presence is specially known. Adam and Eve are driven out. They are exiled. In which direction? To the east. Have we ever seen that before in the Bible? The east. Yes, it becomes a theme, if you will, in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham and Lot? Which way did Abraham go and which way did Lot go? Well, Abraham went west, towards the promised land. East becomes kind of a motif, a pattern, if you will, for this unending movement out of the presence of God. But I don't want you to miss Genesis 3:24 for a moment. God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he puts a cherubim, a holy angel, a warrior angel, right there at the gate. It's almost as if God is saying, "You are banished from this tabernacle." You may say, "Well, it sounds like a good story, Ryan, but how do we know that the Garden of Eden was really a tabernacle?" Well, I would submit to you that the book of Psalms essentially calls it a tabernacle. God says that "I stretch out the heavens like a tent." So Adam and Eve are moved to the edge of the gate. They can't come in. And cherubim are placed. So we're created for God's presence. But number two, now through sin, we are exiled to the gate east of Eden. And friends, I would submit to you that to this day, most of our world is living, unbeknownst to them, east of Eden, where death reigns, where God's special presence is not known, nor is it looked for. But why focus on these details? A cherubim, east of Eden, isn't that just kind of a word picture of saying that God was kind of angry? No. It's a story that is true, but that is much greater than we realize. Do we see cherubim at a gate ever showing up again in the Bible? Where do we see cherubim again at a gate guarding the entrance of God's presence? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26. we see Moses leading the people of God as sort of the new mediator, if you will. When I say new mediator, I mean the person who's seeking to stand in between God and represent a people. He's not the ultimate mediator. He's now leading this people. Much has happened in our story, but we're still east of Eden. Now we see cherubim again. God now has his people create a tabernacle, a tent. And there are cherubim there. And where are they? Exodus 26:31. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. The mountain on which I spoke to you on the Sabbath day. Verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Lord, a veil that separates us from your special presence, and the picture you choose for us is cherubim? Why? Well, we're not meant to read that as sort of, oh, this is great. The Lord has got a creative designed eye. HGTV and all. No, we're meant to look at previous revelation. Where have we seen cherubim? What do they mean? What do they stand for? It's the same thing we do with the book of the Revelation. We don't read these and think, wow, these are really strange visions. Where do they come from? We're meant to look at previous revelation. Where have we seen cherubim before? They are God's very word in physical form saying, you cannot enter. But now, even though the people of God are exiled to the gate, outside the very specially known presence of God, there is temporary access. But our story continues, doesn't it? What did God say, boys and girls, to Adam and Eve if they sinned? What did God say would happen to them? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, for years, I'm sure many of us thought, God was trying to think of the strictest penalty he could come up with. Because he's ruthless. That's the way we think about it. We read the story and we think, as sinners reading the book, we think, well, whipping wasn't enough, penance wasn't enough. So God said, I'm going to make it really bad if you disobey me. I'm just going to kill you. But I think there's more going on. See, the result of sin is not just that we get punished. The result of sin is that we move away from God's presence, and God is life. And so when you read the book of Leviticus, and you're thinking, don't touch this animal, don't come in at this time of the month, don't do this, what if you have leprosy, you can't come near? Think about it not in terms of all these random rules, but God is saying to his people, which will ultimately picture us. They're our brothers and sisters, those that were regenerated by faith, by the Spirit. But in seed form, God is saying, when you're near death, it is a picture that you're far away from life. And so leprosy and disease and blood, it all has to do with life and death, clean and unclean, not because God just makes up random rules in Leviticus, but because Leviticus is the beginning of the movement where God says, you have been exiled to east of Eden, but I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you back. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought Leviticus was about a bunch of rules. What do you mean God's bringing you back? Well, look with me. I put this for you in the bulletin. I don't normally do this. But in the bulletin, in the notes, taking this from Michael Morales' book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? Leviticus isn't just 20 plus chapters of rules. There's a movement. And you may say, well, I think you're trying to impose a system on reading the book. Well, the system kind of arises out of the pages. I mean, look what we have there. Genesis and Exodus. And on the other side, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in the very center, we have Leviticus. And there are a series of laws and practices outlined. Sanctuary laws. Well, why a sanctuary? Well, because we've been exiled from God's created sanctuary, haven't we? We are exiled to the gate, to the east of Eden. So laws now about a new place where God will make his presence specially known. But now we're not walking with God as sinless beings. We're sinners. And so now not only do we need to be returned to a place of knowing God's presence and communion with him, we need priests who can offer sacrifice on our behalf, who can represent us to God, who can enter in where we cannot go. And then there are personal laws, because now we have sin. And these laws aren't just about sin, they're about cleanliness, which we'll talk about over the weeks ahead. And cleanliness is not a physical thing in and of itself. All of these laws point to greater spiritual realities. When you have this disease, when you have this discharge, when you have this in your clothes or in your walls, it is a picture, it is a reminder to you that you are tainted by death. By death. And my cherubim stand at the gate, keeping you out. But because of my purposes for you and my plans for you, and because my eternal love has been set upon you, for now, this new tabernacle will be a place where you can know my presence, but only in part. You must come through these sacrifices. You must come in the way that I've given you, and only one of you can enter in. And so what is the centerpiece? Michael Morales argues this, and I'm beginning to follow him very much in this regard, reading the Pentateuch in a very different way. What is the centerpiece then, almost, of the book of Leviticus, but maybe the whole Pentateuch? The Day of Atonement. When death and life are brought together. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now I would invite you, as you hear these words read, not to disregard the further revelation that you have as a New Testament believer. But it is unmistakable what God is doing here. He's giving a picture. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat." Boy, a whole sermon could be preached right there. You can go any time. You can go anywhere. You can go for any reason. But no. In Leviticus, Aaron is not to go at just any time. Tell him not to go just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Lord, it sounds like we're returning in part to Eden. You're going to be among us, and one of us gets to go past the cherubim. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood. Death meeting life. Of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. Boy, if we had time to talk about that attire, I might get really excited. These are holy garments. Now we're starting to see things declared. You know the only thing declared holy in the book of Genesis? The only thing in the whole book of Genesis. The Sabbath. That's it. It's the only thing in the book of Genesis that God sets apart. But now the Lord is setting apart more things to himself. Therefore he shall wash his body in water, put them on. Does the Lord, is he concerned about taking baths? Is that what this is? Or is it that because we've moved through Genesis and Exodus now to Leviticus, there are symbols upon symbols which remind the people then as they look forward and remind us as we look back now knowing what Christ has done. that God is moving his people ever closer to perfect cleanliness in him. You don't feel clean today, do you? Some of you. You think, Lord, I know that I've been unclean. Preacher, if you only knew the week that I've had, how I've not honored the Lord as I ought, how I've caused other idols to be existent in my mind, how I've reproached the name of the Lord, how I've rebuked authority that I should have kept, how I've lusted after others, and on it goes. And you begin to think, I am unclean. But you have a priest who's already entered in and has caused the Day of Atonement to never end. Aaron shall offer, verse 6, as a sin offering, which is for himself, a bull, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You see, the movement of Genesis and Exodus is getting us here. Well, why do you say that? Well, how does the book of Genesis begin? Life, 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 everywhere. It's just life. How does the book of Genesis end? The very last verse of Genesis. So Joseph died and they placed him in a coffin in Egypt, period. The story begins with life and ends with death east of Eden. Yes, preacher, but then there's Exodus. God redeems his people, doesn't he? Yes, he does, doesn't he? He brings them through the water and gives them life. But what does he tell his people to do? Slaughter an animal and put its blood where? On the gate of your house. And eat of the sacrifice quickly with your clothes on, because I'm going to get you out of here. And God does redeem. But how does the book of Exodus end? You ever thought about that? How does it end? Because now the death of Joseph has been fixed, if you will. God has continued the story and he's moved his people on through. But how does the book of Exodus end? Well, the tabernacle is built. We're almost back to Eden. God is going to make his presence known. In fact, his glory in a cloud is upon his people. The last few verses of Exodus. Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. You see, if you're like me for years, you just read Genesis. Oh, that's a story. God made some stuff. He started with some people. Let me hurry up and get to the Jesus part. But the movement is not just that. Life to death. And even when salvation is brought to a select group of God's people, he gets them to a land where they have a tabernacle. It's as if we have a partial Eden and their very leader cannot enter. And Exodus ends with Moses not being able to enter. So when you pick up in your daily Bible reading with Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, you are meant to think God, who is life, who made all things, has put us outside the gate, east of Eden. There are cherubim there. We cannot enter. In fact, our story, if we're Jewish at this point, hearing this read aloud or reading this down through the ages, is that there are cherubim and we can't go, and our leader was killed and or died, and he's been placed in the ground, and Genesis ends with death. And the glories of Exodus end with, we're on the mount and we're right there. Psalm 15, who shall ascend the temple, the mount of God? And Moses can't go. Why? Because the cloud rested above it, verse 35. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Do you notice what the Word of God just said? Moses couldn't enter. Why? Because God's glory was there. That wasn't a problem in the same way in Eden, was it? No. So when we get to the end of Exodus, we have a new Eden that we can't go into. And it's been constructed with a reminder that there are cherubim, and even if you come in the outer gate to the inner place, you will not go. And so what does Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 begin with? Now. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle. And what is God's word? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And where is the blood to be put? Leviticus 1, verse 5. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door. The door, the gate. God is in the process of putting the blood of Christ at the very gate where you and I have to stop. That's where Leviticus picks up. Leviticus isn't a book which just says, okay, now God's going to give you all of His laws for life in the land. It is that. But we're a part of a story. And now God is getting His people to a temporary Eden where His presence can be made known. So number one, we're created for God's presence. Number two, now through sin, we've been exiled to the gate east of Eden. But, number three, we have temporary access. Because by the time we get to Leviticus chapter 16, we read that one on our behalf as the covenant people of God can go in. One. And so the Day of Atonement, if you will, becomes the centerpiece of the first five books of the Bible. Life and death meet at the gate, because it's at the gate where blood is slaughtered. So when you read in Leviticus the passages about not eating blood, you think, what in the world? And then you read why. It says, because the life of an animal is in its blood. It's not a biological statement only. It's not a scientific statement only. Everything points to what is to come. So, there will be sacrifices. Seven chapters, if you will, on the types of sacrifices. There will be a priesthood. There will be laws for helping you to see who's clean and who's unclean. There will be, chapter 16, the centerpiece, the Day of Atonement. And then there'll be all kinds of festivals. And the people of God know a temporary Eden, but most of them physically are still at the gate. But then God enters His people into the land, doesn't He? Fully and completely. They ultimately wipe out other peoples. And God gives them the promise that He said that He would give them. And they build a temple. And it is this temple that becomes a temporary Eden. And so as we walk through Leviticus, brothers and sisters, this is what I would encourage you to see. Perhaps strangely to each of us, Leviticus will take on a very Christ-centered focus. Because look at just these first five verses. There are sacrifices, there are priests, there's a gate. And if we continue to read the Bible, Jesus, the Lamb of God, John 1, who takes away the sin of the world, is the ultimate sacrifice. He is, according to the book of Hebrews, the great and final high priest who sits after His priestly work. There's no sitting here. It's an ongoing thing. Blood needs to constantly be applied at the entrance because we're exiled to the gate, to the east of Eden. God's presence is gone from us. What are we to do? Well, God has given us temporary access. We have all of these laws, and through these priests, we can get close enough to the gate, and one can go in on our behalf, and we can sort of know God's presence. We're longing for a day to come. And you and I can sit here in 2018 with no gate. any veil with any cherubim has long been removed. You can go any time, day or night. And the Lord says that He is the temple. There is no new temple to come. There is no construction of a greater Eden to come. God has brought His people back permanently from east of Eden to His very presence. And you can come, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, at any time of the day by the blood of the Lamb who makes you clean. So when you read in Hebrews chapter 10, turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10, some interesting words. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest." I can't enter into the holiest. Only the priest can go. I can't go past that cherubim. Yes, you can. "Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And then look, what does this say here? "And our bodies washed with pure water." Who used to have to wash? The priest going in for ceremonial cleanliness. Friend, if you're here today and you're wondering whether you can have the ability to enter into God's presence, knowing all of your guilt and shame and sin, the Word of God says by the blood of the Lamb you can know the presence of God. Because just like the priests of old, those who are in Christ are ceremonially clean. Boy, this will change your prayer life. I can't pray to God today. I don't feel religious. I don't feel holy. I don't feel right with Him. You're ceremonially clean. But isn't there some washing I need to do? Isn't there some kind of clothing that I need to put on? No. You're a priest forever. And it's Jesus by His blood that's made you a kingdom of priests. Ah, Leviticus isn't a book of rules. It's a book that picks up where death reigns. And the gate of the new Eden keeps us all out. Even our leader Moses can't go in. And it begins to say, there is something greater coming. Let me prepare you for it. Priests, sacrifices, a new temple, ultimately. And then Jesus comes. And He brings us to Eden. So it shouldn't surprise us then, when on some of the last pages of the Bible, we read these words, Revelation 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders said, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are,'" and then we get temple, tabernacle, and if you will allow it, early Eden kinds of languages and themes. "They are before the throne of God and serve Him," which day? Which time of year? Day and night in His temple. All the time. "And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." It's like Eden was, but better. They've entered into His glory. Verse 16, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The curse is gone. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." There's one greater than Moses here? Yes. "And lead them to living fountains of waters." If we had time, we'd walk from Genesis all the way to the beginning of the New Testament and see how often the mountain of God, waters, and life in God are associated. Everywhere. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Created for God's presence, but through sin been exiled to the gate east of Eden, and cherubim guard the way. But God, from Leviticus 1 to the very writings of the work of Christ, has moved us to the promised land. brothers and sisters. I don't know if you can tell, I'm a little excited about Leviticus. Because it's not a book of rules. It's the next part of the story where God says, I'm not leaving you in death. And I'm not leaving you outside the gate. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that we, your people, who were all born east of Eden, outside the gate, but now in Christ, know you as priests to our God, clothed in the righteousness of the one who's done everything necessary to bring us past the cherubimed veil into your presence. Grant that we may have the privileges this very week that we see in these texts, that we come to you day and night, that we see that there is no longer a flaming sword keeping us out. And when the worst of our sins comes flooding to our mind, and it feels like Joseph dead in Egypt with a period at the end of a sentence, and it feels like we're at the beginning of the tabernacle, but we can't go in, help us to remember the writer of Hebrews who says that we have a forerunner who's gone into the temple on our behalf. And we are united to Him. So we pray that as we walk through this book, you'd grant us the grace we need to see Jesus' fingerprints everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.